Our scripture is Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. We continue to learn about the tabernacle. The tabernacle that Moses and the people built in the wilderness. And we will continue to emphasize the fact that it has a spiritual and Christological meaning, which they put their full trust in, those who believe, the few of them who truly believed, put their full trust in its spiritual and Christological meaning. Exodus 25, we'll read from the middle of the chapter until the end of the chapter, and then I will make an introduction regarding the typological meaning of these things, and then we'll go into the passage more specifically. So, Exodus 25, verse 23. And you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. And you shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it. And you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. And you shall make 4 gold rings for it and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold so that with them the table may be carried. And you shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour libations. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And 6 branches shall go out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from its one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand from its other side. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the 1 branch, a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for 6 branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. And a bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it. All of it shall be 1 piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps 7 in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. And its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. Our Lord, thank you for this truth that you have revealed to us. We pray that you will give us the knowledge we need to understand these truths, to understand them in relation to the gospel of Christ. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for our redemption. Thank you for giving to us what we could not earn, work, deserve, based on our merits. And thank you, Lord, for changing our hearts and giving us faith and granting that we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what is revealed here and the many ways in which you illustrate these truths of the gospel. We pray for understanding by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Keep your finger, please, in Exodus chapter 25, and let us turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's see how these scriptures will tell us that the tabernacle and all the sacrifices associated with it refer to Christ. They refer to Christ. That's the first point to make in this introduction. So if they refer to Christ, they have a spiritual and Christological meaning. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. You see, he asserts that the shadows of the law, those things themselves, could never make the worshipers perfect. Could never make the worshipers perfect. Verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? His argument, if the actual sacrifices worked, and there was nothing beyond that that they understood, if the actual sacrifices worked, why do they keep offering those sacrifices year by year, constantly? And why do they still have guilt over their sin? Consciousness of sins, he means guilty consciousness of sins. That's what he means by it. Verse 3, instead, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. In fact, the sacrifices keep reminding them of their sins and their guilty conscience, unless the conscience is cleansed and made right in Christ. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. If it wasn't clear in the first three verses, now he explicitly says it's impossible. Impossible. Not possible. It will not happen. The blood of the animal and anything associated with those physical parts of the tabernacle and temple will not take away sins. Impossible. So who will? That's what he proceeds to say in verses 5 to 18. Christ will. Christ will. Christ will. In the Old Testament, it even predicted that Christ would come to pay for our sins. Notice he quotes the Old Testament in a few places, and notice what he says. Verse 5. Therefore, when he, Christ, comes into the world, he says to the Father, Christ says to the Father, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now the apostolic interpretation of what Christ just said. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. After all, God told them to do it, but why did he tell them to do it? And why is Christ saying that they are insufficient, impossible, and why he has to come with a body? Verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. The moment he says that, it's understood that the first order has to be set aside because he is coming to do the Father's will with his own physical body. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. What's the second? The second is the substance, the body of Christ. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are set apart, sanctified, saved from sin, because of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The priests, the regular Levitical and Aaronic priests, they cannot do anything to take away sins by their physical sacrifices, by animals, by the bread, unleavened bread, or anything else that they offer to God. The incense and so forth. Nothing of that sort takes away sins. Verse 12. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. This passage promising that God's laws would be written upon the heart and that sins would be forgiven and not remembered against us. He will not use our sins to accuse us and against us, condemn us anymore, because we believe in the sacrifice of Christ. Because of that sacrifice of Christ, which is sufficient for all of us, there's no more offering that's necessary. Now, this is the apostle's explanation and declaration here in Hebrews 10. Now, this is the culmination of many things he's been saying along these lines up to this point in this letter. This is the scriptural and apostolic interpretation. Now, last time I read from the 1689 Confession, Baptist Confession. Now I'm reading from the Westminster Confession. Those confessions were published in the 1600s. Now let me read from this regarding our topic at hand. Again, so that you know that many saints of the past, many of those who died for the faith, they believed in these truths because they believed there was only one gospel, one way of salvation, from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. Here's what they say. This is in chapter 7 of this confession. They say, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Because of our miserable condition, the only way we're going to be delivered, they say, is if God condescends to help us, to rescue us. Then, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him, in his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." They are making reference to Adam and what God said to Adam before he sinned. If he obeyed, nothing more would need to be done. No need for Christ to come if he had obeyed. But he didn't obey. Now, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Adam sinned, he fell. Now they're saying that this covenant that God makes to save them is freely offered to sinners, and it's life and salvation by Jesus Christ. It's not in a vague concept of God. It's not in a mere God is creator, or that there's one God, or God fulfills his promises, or we need to have faith in God. It's not general and vague like that. It's specific to Jesus Christ. And they'll say more about that. They say it requires faith in him. The sinners must have faith in him, they said, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. To make them willing and able to believe, the Holy Spirit. And this is the only way, they say. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament. Testament or covenant. And this is in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator. The death of Jesus Christ as testator. They're saying it was required of anyone to be saved to acknowledge and believe in the death of Jesus Christ for their salvation. Not the death of an animal. The death of Christ, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. So the death of Jesus Christ for an eternal inheritance, and all that's associated with that eternal inheritance. Again, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law. Differently administered, and that's what we're studying in Exodus 25. Differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal lamb, Passover lamb, Paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. All for signifying Christ. All for signifying, all illustrating in advance things that Christ would do. In advance of him doing it, all for signifying, prophesying, illustrating in advance, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. And this is called the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, they had all of these myriad of ways to illustrate the coming of Christ and his work of redemption. This is what Moses was preaching to them in order for them to be saved. Now, one more, and this is a commentator who was in the pulpit of Charles Spurgeon. You know the name Charles Spurgeon. Many of you have heard that name. He was in the pulpit of Charles Spurgeon about 100 years before Spurgeon. His name is John Gill. John Gill says the following, among many things similar to what I just read, and I'll just read one excerpt from him. He says, in his commentary on Galatians 3, and the scripture, 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So what was this gospel preached to Abraham beforehand? It's this same gospel that I just read here in Hebrews 10, and here he says this. He says, Christ was the first preacher of the gospel that ever was. He first preached it to Adam and Eve in the garden, and afterwards to Abraham. It was gospel. It was good news to him that the Messiah should spring from him and all nations be blessed in him. He rejoiced at it and by faith saw Christ's day and was glad, and particularly that part of the gospel, and which is a principal part of it, justification by faith. This is what Abraham believed. And if Abraham believed and Adam believed, then Moses believed, and Moses was told to heap up these myriad of examples that we read about here in this part of Exodus. So, when we read these, let us make a direct connection to whatever other scriptures say, and even these chapters and context say, what they say in relation to the spiritual truth found in Christ, redemption in the death and resurrection of Christ. Let's do that. Okay, Exodus 25:23. In this section, it is the table of showbread. Table of showbread, or it's also called the bread of the presence, because it's in the presence of God that this bread was placed. So they had to make a table and place this bread there regularly, unleavened bread. They had to do it regularly and replace it every Sabbath. And so they had two sections or two parts, six here and six here, of unleavened bread that they needed to place there regularly. So that's what's described. 23. And you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. This is about 3 feet by 1.5 feet by just short of 3 feet in terms of length and width and height. Okay? So this is the table that they should have. It should be overlaid with pure gold, gold border around it. It should have a rim all around the top of it. And that rim and border there should also be of gold. all of it. The wood table should be plated with gold. 26, it should have four gold rings for it. And these rings are also here accompanied by 4 feet. So there's four rings on the top section of it, and then it also has 4 feet, raised a little bit above the ground. Verse 27, the rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. To carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold so that with them the table may be carried. So, there's supposed to be rings and poles through them. Wooden poles overlaid with gold. So all of these objects are wood or pure gold all around for this table. And also the objects related to the bread and the wine, which would have been in the cups and bowls associated with this table of showbread. Verse 29 implies the wine, and other passages will say it more explicitly. For example, in verse 29 it says, and you shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour libations. A libation is a drink offering, and a drink offering was wine. So this would be poured here, and it would be kept here until the time that it needed to be poured out. You shall make them of pure gold. The table itself has gold all around it, and these objects are made of pure gold. All of this together. So this golden table with the golden objects holding the bread. Look at verse 30. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. There should be this bread in the presence of God at all times. Turn with me to a couple of passages that will explain this a bit more. Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. 24, verse 5. 24, 5. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake. And you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. So, set in order there by Aaron and his descendants here in this way. Every Sabbath it's to be replaced. It's also to be accompanied by pure frankincense, and it's supposed to be an offering by fire to the Lord. The frankincense burned there, right there by the bread. Then, another place. Turn to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4, verse 7. Numbers chapter 4, verse 7. Over the table of the bread of the presence, they shall also spread a cloth of blue and put on it the dishes and the spoons and the sacrificial bowls and the jars for the libation or drink offering. And the continual bread shall be on it. And they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet material and cover the same with a covering of porpoise skin, and they shall insert its poles. This is in order to prepare it for transport. And it was the one group, the one tribe, sub-tribe within the tribe of Levi, the Kohathites, who were responsible for the care of the furniture in transport. So he's giving them instructions on what they're supposed to do for that. Now, what does this bread signify? Who does this bread signify? It signifies Christ. It must signify Christ. Look, for example, at who is always in the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. In Isaiah 63, he's recounting God's grace to Israel in the wilderness. And he says the following regarding what God the Father did to help the people in the wilderness. Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. It says, the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of the Lord is in this one place called the angel of his presence. The one who is before the Father and who is commissioned by the Father to help the people of God. He's in the presence of God always because he's beloved. He's beloved by the Father. He's in the presence of God and he is sent by God. He sends his beloved Son on missions to do the work of the Father. Just like we read in Hebrews 10. And he says, the Son said to the Father, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, you have not required, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I come to do your will, O God. He came to do God's will because Jesus is in the presence of the Father and he is always doing the will of the Father. Whether it's in heaven or on earth, he's always doing the will of the Father in perfect subjection to the Father and always in his presence. John chapter 6, John chapter 6, in John 6 we have Jesus calling himself the bread of life. He calls himself the bread of life. Now, I grant that in John 6 he's talking about the manna. The dispute is regarding the manna, but the argument is he's not only the manna, but he's also the bread of the presence. He's the manna that came and fell each day for 6 days, but the manna is a symbol of Christ, but also the bread of the presence of God is a symbol of Christ. And this is what he says about this bread that he is. John chapter 6, verse 32. I'll read excerpts from this chapter. 6:32. Jesus therefore and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're thinking tangible food for their stomachs. 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. 51. Or verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. So the bread signifies the body of Christ that must be offered. That must be offered. Now, I mentioned that this table of showbread also has wine on it. It has a drink offering on it. Notice verse 52. They misunderstand again. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. They still didn't like this. They didn't understand it, and they didn't like it. They rejected it. What is he saying? Jesus is saying that my body is necessary for your salvation, and my blood is necessary for your salvation. So the body represented in the bread, and the blood represented in the wine. Does that not remind us of another type and symbol and sacrifice of the Old Testament? The Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5:6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Unleavened bread signifies sincerity and truth. It symbolizes the lack of sin. And the only one who perfectly demonstrates the lack of sin is Christ. And we're supposed to conform to Christ, conform to his image. This is also what we do when we celebrate the bread and the cup. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. At the Last Supper, Jesus instituted the following. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we also, with our own, we only have two rituals or two ceremonies that we perform. That is the Lord's table and baptism. No, we don't have any other physical or tangible illustration to remind us of the gospel. Those are the two that we're supposed to practice. They had a myriad of them. Myriads of different ways and symbols to show them, to make them anticipate and believe in the coming of Christ on their behalf. So the table of showbread, with its bread and with its wine, represented the coming of Christ to pay for our sins, his death for us. 31. Now back to Exodus 25, 31 now. 31 now explains the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand has this lamp with seven branches, or with one middle post, and then the six branches. However you want to look at it, it had seven parts or seven candles lit on those arms. Verse 31. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, its flowers shall be of one piece with it. Six branches shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its one side, three branches of the lampstand from its other side. Three cups shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for six branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs, its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs, branches, one piece with it, all of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps, seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. On the one side of the holy place was this bread of the presence and the table of the bread of the presence. On the other side of it was this table and the lamps on top of the table. So they were on opposite sides in the most holy place. And it's supposed to shed light on the rest of that room called the holy place. All of it All of the utensils were to be of pure gold. And here it says in verse 39, made of a talent of pure gold, with all these utensils. You've seen how much gold is used in these different objects. In this place it says how much weight, a talent of weight, here for the lampstand. And a talent was 114 pounds. A lot of gold. A lot of gold to make just this golden lampstand. This pure gold. Gold, of course, represents royalty, and its purity represents absence of sin. And the only one who is royally absent of sin is Christ himself. And the branches, and seven perfect number of branches emanating light onto the rest of the room. Who is the light of the world? Jesus is. And then who reflects his light to the rest of the world? The church. Let's see that representation. John chapter 1. And by the way, if you ever wanted to do a Bible study on these symbols and their true meaning, two main books to study would be John and Hebrews. John and Hebrews, because in many ways they echo the things that we read about here in the law, in terms of what they mean and represent. John and Hebrews. So the first one is John chapter 1. Let's first establish that Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light, the perfect light. John 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. Life and light go hand in hand here. He's saying, life is in Christ, and this life becomes our light. So, again, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 19. 3:19. And this is the judgment, or condemnation. 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the light has come into the world. That's Christ. No one else but Christ. Men love darkness rather than light because they cling on to their evil deeds. And not only do we cling to the evil deeds, we hate the light. And we won't go to the light because we don't want our evil deeds exposed. So when there is light, the light of Christ, right there, present. And we know that that's true. Whenever the name of Christ is boldly proclaimed, those who love darkness, they scatter and run away. And you know that just your presence sometimes, people know who you are in your workplace. And just your presence, immediately, the mouths that were whispering as you came, they keep quiet now. They say, psst, psst, so-and-so's coming. Because the light that you have, reflecting the light of Christ, dispels their darkness, and they muzzle their mouths, at least temporarily. Okay? Then, and earlier he said in this passage, he spoke about death, and those who don't have this light perish. So there's either light and darkness, life or death. Those are the two options. Again, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John 8 and verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light of life. From John 1 and John 3, and now here also from John 8, the light part is not mere physical light that we're talking about. But we're talking about the life that comes from the one who emanates this light. We're talking about life, eternal life. The light represents the life that we need in Him. And then one more verse. This one will demonstrate who we are. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, or covering a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This radiant light that Christ has, now that we possess it because we know Him, we also become a light to the world. And that light is not supposed to be hidden. People all around us should see good works and not praise us, not glorify us, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what the lampstand reflected. It reflected the need to know Christ as the light of life and then to reflect Christ to the rest of the world. Again, in Exodus 25, verse 40, he reiterates this truth. The truth that this is all typological, this is all illustrative of the gospel. Verse 40, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. Make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. This is why. And this is the passage that Hebrews quotes in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. He says that the earthly priests, in 8 verse 5, the earthly priests, the Aaronic priests, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And to prove his point that they served a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, he says, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. This verse in Hebrews 8, verse 5, is what we just read in Exodus 25, verse 40. The apostle says that Moses was told, given an explanation of the heavenly things. Moses believed it, we should believe it, he's saying. Since Moses taught it, we should believe it. And this is exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 5, John 5, verses 46 to 47. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? His contention here with his opponents is that if you believe Moses, you claim to believe Moses, if you really believe Moses, you would believe me. Why? If you believe Moses truly and correctly, you would believe me. Why? Because he wrote of me. If you don't know he wrote of me, then you don't really believe him. You're either ignorant of those truths or you're obstinate against those truths. Jesus is asserting Jesus' words and the apostolic interpretation in Hebrews 8 are consistent with Moses because they follow a heavenly pattern. Chapter 26. Now we go to more of the structure of the tabernacle. We dealt with a couple of pieces of the furniture of the tabernacle. Now the structure of the tabernacle in chapter 26. The structure, the outward form of it. 26, verses 1-6. This now is the curtain of linen, or curtains, they're all put together, the curtain or curtains of linen. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen, and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set, and likewise you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 loops in one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite each other, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and join the curtains to one another with the clasp, that the tabernacle may be a unit. We've just read here of the many parts, and it says there in verse 1, 10 curtains of fine twisted linen. 10 curtains, 5 plus 5, joined together with the various clasps and loops hooked all together in order that it may be one piece. It says there, it may be a unit in verse 6. This curtain all around would, in the end, when it's put up, would be one unit all together. And also, on the curtains, there would be blue, purple, and scarlet material for the purpose of inscribing and inserting angels. It does not say how many angels, but there would have been various angels, colorful angels, all around on the curtain, made of this fine, twisted material. Verse 7. Then you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. Now this one is 11 curtains and made of goat's hair. Because this, it says in verse 7, over the tabernacle. It's supposed to be above. So this first curtain was around on the sides, but this one is supposed to be above, and it'll hang over the side ones. Okay? Verse 8. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall have the same measurements. And you shall join 5 curtains by themselves, and the other 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the front of the tent. Double over the 6th curtain. Since there's 11 on this section, this kind of curtain, the extra one is supposed to double over, and it's supposed to fall in front of the front. That means the east side of the tabernacle. It's supposed to cover that east side opening of the tabernacle. Verse 10, you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain, and that is on the outermost in the first set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain, that is outermost in the second set. And you shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put the clasp in the hoops and join the tent together, that it may be a unit. And the overlapping part that is left over in the curtains of the tent and half curtain that is left over shall lap over the back of the tabernacle. And the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other of what is left over in the length of the curtains of the tent shall lap over the sides of the tabernacle on one side and on the other to cover it. And you shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of porpoise skins above. Now, why is this section to have the goat's hair, the ram skins, porpoise skins? In each case, they are for a covering. The linen would not be able to be sustained in moisture, in the weather. But this leather would be. It can tolerate and withstand the weather. And this is supposed to go over the linen curtains from above and over onto the sides of it to make a covering all around. Then, verse 15. Then you shall make the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright. Now we need the sides, the walls, to have these boards. The curtains to be with the boards. Verse 16, 10 cubits shall be the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There shall be 2 tenons for each board, fitted to one another. Thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle, and you shall make the boards for the tabernacle 20 boards for the south side. And you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. And the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 boards. And there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And for the rear of the tabernacle to the west, you shall make 6 boards. And you shall make 2 boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear, and they shall be doubled beneath. And together they shall be complete to its top, to the first ring. Thus it shall be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. 26. Then you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle, for the rear side to the west, and the middle bar in the center of the boards shall pass through from end to end. And you shall overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. Okay, now we have these boards and bars in order to give some structure to these curtains. They need to be upheld. And this is done all around by these wooden boards and bars, and also overlaid with gold. And also the sockets and the loops and all with gold. Again, he says in verse 30, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. He's reiterating, driving home the point that, yes, I'm specifying all of these details and requirements so that you do it the way I want you to do it, and it signifies what I want you to signify. But don't miss the spiritual and Christological meaning. That's what he's saying here in verse 30. According to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. I'm giving you these specifications, but don't lose track of all of these specifications, even if you have, and they did hire or have Bezalel and others who help with their skill on how to make it all. And they would direct the people to do whatever they needed to do in order to do it this way. So, yes, all of that work, the physical work needed to be done, but it had a spiritual meaning, a spiritual significance. They should not lose track of that. Now let's see what the structure of this signifies, the structure of it. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 11. Ephesians 2, 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This whole tabernacle and temple, later in the days of David and Solomon, the temple and the tabernacle, all of these parts are the body of Christ. The body of Christ in his physical body, even Christ, he had hands and feet. He had a structure to his own person. And those hands and feet served a purpose in his own life and ministry. Purpose to please the Father and for our redemption. But also an extension of his body is us. Right here, as he says here, that we are in whom the whole building, verse 21, being fitted together, is growing into a temple in the Lord. A temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we are a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in verses 21 to 22. We, therefore, all of these various parts are fit together in order to be a dwelling of God, to represent God to the world, so that others might be a part of this body and be a part of this tabernacle, be a part of this building, be built up together in God, in the Holy Spirit, in Christ. This is the purpose, to signify this beautiful working together, beautiful union, perfectly fitted together for the glory of God. That's what these buildings signify. Okay, one more section in Exodus 26, 26:31. 26:31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the clasp, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. And you shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And you shall make five pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. Here now we have two objects called the veil and the screen. The veil was that which separated the most holy place, here called in the NASB, the Holy of Holies, and the holy place. The holy place and the most holy place. In between, there was the veil. And then, over here, and on the east side, as one enters and comes into the holy place, there was also another partition called the screen. we will see that there is a veil, a screen, and then the court over here, and on this side, the curtain. So there's the curtain, the screen, and the veil. Partitions, three partitions right there. He says that these are to be made of these materials, and so some of these objects, the pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, all of this here described. Now, what is it that the veils and the screens signify? What is the purpose of these veils and screens? Let's look at what happened in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Jesus is on the cross. And when he's on the cross, Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, it says there that after Jesus died, he cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, describing his death. After he died, it says there that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil was torn from top to bottom. For it to be torn from top to bottom is explaining that there was a miracle that occurred. There was no one who was at the bottom tearing it and attempting to tear it straight up top. There was nothing like that that happened miraculously from top to bottom. And so, this happened at the death of Christ, upon the death of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:19. Hebrews 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, or a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In verse 19, he says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. A new and living way he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. His flesh had to be broken, torn, punctured by the nails, beaten by the soldiers, so that blood came out. His flesh had to be broken or torn. And when the veil of the temple was torn in two, it was because Jesus had died on the cross. He had paid the penalty by being torn and punctured by the nails and by the beating of the soldiers. That had to happen for him to pay the penalty for our sins. And now that that has happened, we have this confidence to approach God. So that when this veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place, when it was torn in two, it's signifying that now we have open access to the most holy place, where the high priest only could enter once a year with blood not his own. He entered once a year with the blood. We'll talk later, maybe, during Q&A or some other point, about whether he entered daily for another reason. But Once a year, certainly, with blood, he entered that place. He entered that place, and that was because it's restricted. Saying, yes, we have access to God, but the ultimate access to God fully depends on the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, the flesh of Christ that has to be offered up on our behalf. So access to God is only possible because of Christ. He is our only mediator. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. In the proper time of history, that testimony was born, that he needed to come, he did come to die for our sins. So all that was signified was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says.